Exodus 21, as we began to look at this last week, we made comment that it was a pretty remarkable thing, the establishment of God's law given to these folks. It was unlike anything known in the world at its time. There were codes of conduct, certainly, and societies operated in orderly fashions to a point, but nothing that rivaled or compared to, and really nothing since, the Levitical law. And we want to fight the temptation to break it up into different segments and to view it differently. But on one hand, we can practically see, so there are laws that just regulated the way that individuals interacted with each other, and sometimes that's referred to as the civil law. There's the broke up into sometimes the moral law and sometimes the ceremonial law. And so people, the problem with that is not that we can see the obvious divisions. The problem is that with that is people view them differently in the way that we are to interact with them today. So they say, well, we're bound by this, not by this, bound by this, not by this. No, the law is to be viewed as one complete unit because it is one complete unit, and our interaction with every segment of the law is the same. But practically speaking, as we look at it, we understand that sacrificial law versus the law of a conflict between two neighbors, well, those fall into two different categories. But what we need to remember is God was in control and God was viewing each of these things equally. Okay? And so that's what we need to remember. Last week we looked at the first two of the judgments that were committed to Moses for the people. We looked at the judgment concerning Hebrew servants and how they were brought in and when they could go out and everything related to that. And then secondly, we looked at the judgment concerning Hebrew young women when they were betrothed to a man. God provided provision in that. And when we read that and we think about that, we obviously understand, hey, there are some cultural differences going on there. We don't do that today, and I'm thankful that we don't, and I think that you're probably thankful that we don't. Culturally, it's very, very foreign to us. There are still some cultures that operate very much that same way today, by the way. But as I thought about that more this week, and I'll just pass it off as being a father of a daughter, just thinking about that, it just doesn't compute for me. It's very difficult to get to a place where I would think, yes, I would be in a place where I would essentially sell Esri, right? I would betroth her to someone as a 10 or 11-year-old girl, and I would relinquish all rights as her father to that individual. And that's what was going on. And so what we would say is, obviously, this probably wasn't taking place because the dad wanted to. So this was brought about by necessity for the family. And when we look at this, we look at this and it's like, is this really what God wanted? And I will tell you, I don't think it was. I really don't. We see His design for the family all along, and we really don't see this laid out. But as I thought about it more, from a father's perspective, until God gave this law, there was no accountability to the person that you betrothed your daughter to. But from this point forward, Yahweh has now said the way that this young lady was to be treated, and we saw last week, she was to be well provided for, well cared for, and if not, then she was to be released. She was free to go. And Yahweh was undertaking for her now. And so when a father out of necessity, a family out of necessity, went through this process, no longer was it, boy, I hope it goes well for her. Now it was, we're entrusting her to the Lord's care, and He'll provide for her, and He'll protect her. And if this man does not do what God has said he's responsible to do, now God deals with him. And so, even in that, even, and I'll tell you, that whole section, it upsets me. And I think it probably does you too as we look at that. We have a Western mindset that's very, very different from that. And I don't think that's a bad thing. But even in that, God was providing and God was protecting in a way that had never been done. And so in that, there is hope in that. I believe that, and I think that that's the case. But we can all say, boy, that would be a difficult circumstance to work through and to process through. The next judgment starts in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 21. And these are the judgments concerning personal injuries through assault or accident. And so let's read verses 12 through 14, and then we'll just work our way through the provisions that are here. So, Exodus 21:12 says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies," the man struck dies, "shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if he acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, then you shall take him from my altar that he may die." So we have instances laid out here where someone kills someone else. And the first way that it's addressed is premeditated or with spite or with malice. Someone makes you angry. Someone does something you don't like. Someone maybe mistreats your daughter in that other relationship, and you seek them out and you take their life. Right? And so we can all immediately say, yes, I see that, and I can see how I would do that if this, this, and this happened. And God says, no. No. Now there's ways that God will deal with the individual if you've been wronged. That's covered too. But you don't take vengeance on yourself. And he says, if you do that, then you will die. You will be executed. We go right back to the Ten Commandments. That was one of the foundational ones. One of the ones that is through from Exodus chapter 20 all the way through the end of the Revelation. Thou shalt not kill. And God holds those accountable who shed human blood. He first gave the law concerning capital punishment to Noah following the flood, and God keeps that very consistent throughout. This is the first time, though, that there are some formal parameters laid down for people to use discernment as to how these wrongs are to be righted. And so in the case of murder, it's just murder and the person's to be executed. There's no justification for that. In the case of an accident, and the law lays that out, as we'll see at other times, but inadvertently today we would say maybe it's negligence, a car accident. You've heard, you know, vehicular manslaughter. There's neglect that takes place and someone loses their life. God says, wait a minute, that's a different category. Something bad has happened. A right needs to be wronged here. Capital punishment is not the appropriate thing. Because of our time constraints this morning, I'm not going to read it, but what I would tell you is, and commend to your reading, Numbers chapter 35, verses 6 through 34, and it lays out what will be later known as the cities of refuge, where God says there, I will make a place for you to flee. And it lays out how many cities there's going to be. There was going to be 6, okay? Once they go into Jordan, there's 3 on either side of the Jordan. So they were in close enough proximity that you could get there. And it lays out the ways in which you were allowed to go there. And so once you got there, you would give your case, hey, this is what happened, to the elders of that city. And they would either welcome you and say, yes, I think that you have a case to be here. We'll hear this later, but we will give you refuge. Or they could say, you know what? No, what you're describing is not this. You're not welcome to take refuge here. Then there is what was known as the Avenger of Blood. And so this would have been an individual related to the person who was murdered, and they were the one with the family responsibility to put the person to death who had killed their family member. If it's determined that they are granted entrance into the city, then there would be a trial. And it would be determined, yes, this was an accident, it was an unfortunate accident, but you did kill someone, and so there's a consequence for that. And the consequence was they were not allowed to leave the city of refuge. So, if 3 years down the road they say, you know what, I think everybody's forgot, they leave the city of refuge, the Avenger of Blood sees them, he could take their life. It was within his rights to do that with no type of repercussion. They had to remain in the city of refuge until the death of the sitting high priest. And so your penalty could be a short penalty or it could be a long penalty. But whoever was high priest when you were granted refuge, if he died in a year, you could go back home and the Avenger of Blood could not harm you. If you lived 50 years, you stayed in the city of refuge for that length of time. Okay? So that's the way that was laid out and administered. There wasn't, and what we'll see is there's not a real incarceration type of setup within God's law here. That's probably the closest thing to incarceration. And you would just go and make a home there and just operate there within the confines of society. Joshua chapter 20 lays out when they do arrive in the land, the specific cities of refuge that they laid out there. Joshua chapter 20, it's only 9 verses long, and that lays out where those were and gives a little bit more information about that. The one kind of line there that maybe catches us off guard, at the end of verse 14 there, says they're to take him from the altar that he may die. That is not some people have interpreted that as they were permanently banned from being able to come and offer sacrifices. That's not what that was. Prior to the cities of refuge, when someone would go for asylum, many times they would flee to where the sacrifices were going, and they would literally cling to the altar. And God is saying, the altar is not for asylum, it's for something else. Don't allow someone to go there in an effort to avoid death. So they can go to the cities of refuge, or they don't have to. There's no asylum, essentially, from the altar. Verse 15 says this. It says, he who strikes his father and mother shall surely be put to death. Physical violence committed against parents. The one thing to note here is that the death of the parent is not a prerequisite for the death of the child. So violence against parents, there's another case of violence that is dealt with differently. We'll talk about probably towards the end of our time this morning. But violence towards parents, it wasn't required that the child take the parent's life for their life to be taken. Obviously, honor your father and mother is one of the Ten Commandments. It's repeated throughout the Bible. God takes it very, very seriously. That's going to come up in verse 17 as well. One of the unique things about here, and I try to mix some of this in for you just so you know kind of how this stuff was carried out. The Jews traditionally would perform the death penalty or the taking of the life of the offending party differently based on the offense. And the offense of striking your father and mother, that death penalty was enacted through strangulation. So that was the way that they carried that out. To be a very vivid way of showing that you should not have done that. And I think that would have been vivid. And I think that you probably would have... To me, I think... This is just as I thought about that. I think that probably... Obviously, that permits some time for you to think about what you did while your life is being squeezed out of you. But they would either suffocate or strangulate the person, and that was the way that they carried out the death penalty for that particular thing. There, verse 16 says, he who kidnaps, or a man-stealer, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, if he is found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 7 says, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then the kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away evil from among you. And so this commandment, this law, was specifically related to the interaction between Jewish people. So this didn't apply to foreign slaves being carried off as prisoners of war or even being purchased. If they were being brought in by slave traders, that was not prohibited by this. This was specifically between Israelites. They were not to kidnap or harm one another in that way. I thought about Genesis 37 and verse 28 when Joseph was captured by his brothers and sold to the Midianite traders. Later on, had the law been enacted at that time, then obviously his brothers their life would have been required for that action. Right? The law wasn't over those individuals at that time, so then their lives were not taken from them. But once God's law came, that was a capital offense that they performed against their brother there. Then verse 17, we said it was related to verse 15, and it is, and in fact in the Septuagint, they actually switch verses 16 and 17 and put verses 15 and 17 back to back. I don't know if they should have done that or not, but they do that, and we see why. So verse 17 says, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. The word for curse there, obviously it could apply to what we say when we talk about cursing, but the true root of the word is to make trivial or to take lightly. And so this would be to make light of your parents, to trivialize your parents, to mock your parents brought about death. That was the punishment for that. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long on the land that the Lord your God has given you. So right here we see that if you did not honor your father and mother, your days would not be long on the land because they would take your life from you. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 9 says, everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or mother, and his blood shall be upon him. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 16, cursed is the one who treats his father and mother with contempt. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 20 says, whoever curses his father and mother, his lamp will be put out in darkness. I think what we see there is God says, listen, if they don't carry out the punishment for cursing and trivializing and making lie to your father and mother, then I will. Then I will. I will see to it that this takes place. You don't disrespect your parents or I'll deal with you. God designed the family. God installed the family. God sees to it that this takes place. And this is not one of those things that we say, well, but that was the law, so we don't have to pay attention to that anymore. Nope. We see this throughout the New Testament. Both the book of Ephesians goes into depth on this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. The end of chapter 5 into the first part of chapter 6 in Colossians chapter 3. This comes up again. God feels very strongly about this. God deals with this extensively. And by the way, He never doesn't deal with this. He never doesn't deal with this. I'll say it another way. He always deals with this. God takes it very, very seriously. It's interesting. Matthew chapter 15, when Christ was rebuking the Pharisees for their added traditions, this is one of the laws that He goes to that the Pharisees were making light of. Matthew 15, verse 1 and following says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, well, why do your disciples transgress our tradition? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. And he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is the gift of God, then he need not honor his father and mother. And thus you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah say and prophesy about you, saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. The idea there is, a parent had a legitimate need that a child had a responsibility for taking care of. Okay? And the Pharisees would say, oh, you know what? Those resources that I could help you with, no, that's a gift to God. So that's off limits. So you'll just be okay. You'll figure it out, mom and dad. But this thing that God has provided for me, that I should provide for you, I've committed that to the Lord. And then obviously Christ, knowing their hearts and minds, knew that they didn't commit it to God. They just took it home and kept it for themselves. And He said, this is an evidence that your heart is far from me. This is an evidence that you don't care about what God cares about. Very, very clear in Scripture that God takes this very seriously. That term, he shall be put to death, and in Leviticus, the passage we read there, his blood shall be upon him. Stoning was the means of execution for this wrongdoing. Verse 18, we've got time to cover verses 18 and 19. It says, if men contend with one another, and one strikes the other with a stone or his fist, but he does not die, but is confined to his bed. If he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted, and he shall only pay for the loss of his time, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And so if two men got into a conflict, and one gets the upper hand and the better of the other, and he damages him, he hurts him, the guy can't do what he needs to do. He has to be bedridden. So long as the guy didn't die, then the guy would be acquitted. With the exception of any expense incurred for his treatment, the person who injured him had to pay for that, and any loss of profit from his business or his farm or for whatever it was the individual had to make amends for that as well. We actually see that the way those types of things are legislated to this very day in our court systems is very much the same way. And so we see that, it's logical, it makes sense to us, and we say, yes, that makes perfect sense. God's law, at times, we see it and we say, man, that's not practical with some of the sacrifices and things. But at other times, in these areas, it's very practical. We just see what is right, and God lays it out and says, this is what I expect to be done and the way that I expect this to be administered. I think we've got time to go ahead and look at verses 20 and 21. And we will close with that. But he says, if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished, or the slave shall literally be avenged. He says, notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. This law traditionally was not applied to a relationship where, as we saw at the first of this chapter, a Hebrew servant. Okay, so this was not fellow countrymen. This is a foreign, they would say a Canaanitish slave is what they would say here. So they have purchased or they have inherited a slave from their parents, and this is their slave. And so if he beats him with a rod, as we said, there's no setup for incarceration within God's law. And so when you hear this, think of caning. All right, maybe that term brings a thought to you. So this would be using a rod and beating the back of the individual. And if that beating, it would have been administered as a punishment for some type of infraction. It could have been a theft by the slave. It could have been negligence in the responsibilities that was given them. Could have been administered for any number of things. But there was an acceptable level of force that could be applied for this punishment. And if it was excessive and the individual lost their life, then the loss of their life was to be avenged. It was administered two different ways. One, the master was subject to the same beating. Okay, the elders of the city would cane the master the very same way. Secondly, if it was so egregious, traditionally the Jews would carry that out and they would actually execute the master, and this execution would be carried out with a sword. They would behead them. And that would be the way that the Jews traditionally dealt with the administration of this particular law, if the slave died. If they lived a day or two, then what was considered the punishment to the master was the loss of the value of the slave, which was a valuation given of 30 shekels of silver, which is a number that should ring in your mind. That was the number that Judas sold Christ down the river for, the price of a common slave as they were classified. So once again, this is an area where we look at it and we say, man, that's really tough. But we need to be reminded, prior to this, that slave had no one looking out for them. There was no one to say what you can and can't do. Remember the first time that we see Moses as an adult, what is he doing? He's avenging the beating of a fellow Hebrew slave by an Egyptian. That's just the way that they took care of things. Later on, when Moses goes and first asks Pharaoh, do you remember what they did to the elders of Israel, the taskmasters of Israel, when they came in and asked Pharaoh, questioned Pharaoh, he had them beaten and sent out. So this was the way that masters interacted with their property, their slaves. And in this, God puts some parameters and said, listen, this is the way that this operates. We understand that. We see that. I'm going to put some guidelines. And if you go beyond this, I'm going to deal with it. Remember, Israel was a theocracy. And so ultimately, God Himself took responsibility to see that these things were carried out in this way. And as we looked last week, Deuteronomy chapter 4, so that all the nations of the world would look at Israel and say, what a great nation who serves such a great God. They were unique in that day, unique throughout history. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You as we work through these things, Lord. There's questions that comes up. There are things that we could get distracted with. But Father, what we know is this, that You do all things well. And certainly, culturally, societally, there's things that we look out there that don't add up for us. And we think about things differently today. But in that day, there was no one who advocated for slaves. There was no one who advocated for the downtrodden. Not until Your law demanded that they be treated reasonably and well. And so thank you, Father, for that. Lord, we ask for your blessing on the remainder of this day, whether it's in the service to come with our Bible study and our singing, or in the children's church hour. Lord, we commit all of these things to you, and we thank you that we can. In Christ's name, amen.